Bible reading found on page 1204, Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to chapter 6, 3. Page 1204. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying against the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so.
Thank you, Mary, for reading that. Good morning. My name is Nick. So January can be a difficult month, can't it? Of course, every month is unique, but January stands out for several reasons. So firstly, it's the start of a new year. Lots of people are looking ahead to what's going to happen and what they expect, what they would like to happen, what they're going to try and do differently. Some people do dry January, where they give up drinking alcohol, give their liver a rest after Christmas and New Year. I heard about a new one this year, which is Veganuary, where people are adopting a vegan diet, no meat or dairy, just plant-based foods for the month. According to HR Magazine, January is the most popular month for people to consider changing jobs. And I wonder how many of you have made New Year's resolutions, and how many of those have been some variation around must do more exercise, must go to the gym. I was doing a bit of research about January habits, and I read one article that said 82% of people who had started a gym membership in January had quit within 5 months. 82%, that's a lot. So if that's you, don't feel too bad about it. You're not alone. So over the years, I have experimented with New Year's resolutions, and on one occasion, I actually wrote down about 15 different goals for the year in 5 different categories. I even managed to hit a few of them, but I haven't done that this year. And I think as you get older, it's tempting to think, well, setting goals and resolutions, it's a mug's game, isn't it? I'm just going to carry on as normal. I'll do the same as last year. However, there is a problem with this approach, and it's what physicists call entropy. Hooray, I can hear you saying. Finally, we get some physics in a sermon. Well, don't worry, I'm not a proper physicist, so I'm going to give you a fairly simple explanation. So entropy is a measure of disorder. If you have a teenager, the entropy of their bedroom is going to be significantly higher than the entropy of your bedroom. One of the laws of physics is that in a closed system, entropy can only stay the same or increase. It can never get less. Or in layman's terms, if you leave things alone, they're going to get messier. So I'll give you a real example. It's always easier. My first proper job, when I was 17, I had a Saturday job in C&A in Derby. And I wasn't trusted to be on the tills, so my job was folding jumpers. And C&A sold hundreds of jumpers. And they're all on the display, and it was my job to make sure they're all folded neatly. And I can tell you, I got pretty good at folding jumpers. I'm still quite good. And every Saturday morning, me and one other guy would fold loads of jumpers, pile them up neatly. The doors would open, the shoppers would come in, and they'd go up to the jumpers, they'd go, nah, nah, and we'd be so cross. It'd be so annoying. They'd do it millions of times. But the point of the story is that if you leave a load of jumpers folded up neatly over time, you can guarantee that they're going to be more messed up later in the day than at the start. Disorder increases with time, entropy increases. And the only way to reduce disorder, to reduce entropy of the jumpers, is to put more energy in, to keep folding them. Anyway, the purpose of this silly story is to make the point that if you just leave things unchanged, over time they're going to get worse, unless you put some energy in to maintaining them. I think we all understand this really, don't we? If you have, you don't need a degree in physics to know that if you have a friendship it's going to get weaker over time if you don't stay in touch, or that your ability to sit cross-legged as an adult is going to get worse than it was when you were 9 if you don't practice every day. So if you've been bedbound or you've broken your leg or you've had a cast on, you'll know how quickly your muscles get weak if they're not used regularly. Well, the Bible tells us that faith in Jesus is a gift from God. It's a supernatural thing. However, at the same time, the Bible also tells us that faith is like a living thing. It's like a muscle. It needs to be exercised to grow strong. And if we do nothing, it's going to get weaker. And it could ultimately get sick and die. So the passage that we're looking at this morning in Hebrews is tackling this issue. So the Christians who have received this letter have been followers of Jesus for quite a while. We know actually that they've been pretty keen in the past. We read in the next part of chapter 6, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. And originally they had been Jews. They come from a Jewish background. They used to worship at the synagogue. But after they'd heard the good news about Jesus, they'd been red hot for him, red hot for Jesus. And they'd been helping to build the church, and they'd been showing practical love to God's people. But since then, time had passed, the entropy of the universe had increased, and these Jewish Christians have moved from being red hot for Jesus to lukewarm, and maybe continuing to cool down further. And there was a real risk that these guys, that for them, following Jesus might seem like a little bit too hard work. And they could be tempted to take the easy way out and go back to being a normal Jew, worshipping at the synagogue. So that's the context of the passage. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews has been explaining that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. The whole Old Testament is fulfilled in him. It's been some really heavy-duty theology explaining some really important things. But in this passage, the writer takes a detour to give his readers a spiritual kick up the backside. Now, I realise there's going to be a mixture of people here this morning. There's going to be some people, some of us who are visiting and exploring Christianity, looking at the evidence, seeing if it's worth taking further. Some of us might have become Christians relatively recently. Everything's very new and exciting. Some of us might have been Christians for many years. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60. I'm not going to embarrass anyone by asking, but I know there's some people that have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And for this latter group in particular, a spiritual kick up the backside might be just what we need this morning. So in my case, it will be 20 years this Easter that I became a Christian. And this passage is exactly what I need today. So before we go any further, let me pray. Lord God, please have mercy on us, for we are very sinful. It's only because of the cross that we may approach you. We trust not in ourselves, but in the blood of Christ, as he died to take the punishment for our sins. Thank you that you discipline those whom you love, because you want them to grow in faith and love. Please help us to understand what you're teaching us in this passage this morning, and give us your strength to make changes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd love for you to have your Bibles open, if possible, as we look at it. That way you can check that what I'm saying comes from the Bible. It's on page 1204, starting at Hebrews 5, verse 11. And I've got four headings that will hopefully help us to navigate where we are. And my first heading is the promise. So what is the promise that the letter of the Hebrews talks about in the earlier chapters? The promise is that those who have faith in God will enter his rest. We see this in chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." But what is God's rest? Well, a little bit further in Hebrews 4, it says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his." That's Hebrews 4:9-10. So anyone who enters God's rest rests from their works. I think this has got two meanings, one for the now and one for the later. So if entering God's rest means resting from their works, that means we're no longer trying to justify ourselves before God, which is impossible. But rather we can rest easy in the knowledge that in God's eyes we're already righteous because we're trusting in Jesus. And he's already done everything for us when he died on the cross. So the now meaning of entering God's rest is forgiveness because of Jesus. As soon as we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven. But we need to keep going in our faith. So the second meaning, the later part, I think, comes at the end of our lives. So when we die and when we go to meet Jesus, or if he returns first, either way, we will truly rest. We will have completed the race. We'll have kept the faith. Jesus will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we'll sit with him and all our brothers and sisters at the great banquet in heaven. And chapter 4 of Hebrews also shows us what we need to do in order to claim this promise. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." So the promise is that we will enter God's rest if we keep trusting in Jesus. Now, as the passage we looked at last Sunday morning explained, Jesus is the perfect high priest, and he's paid the price for our sin once for all. He's opened the way for us to enter God's rest. We need to keep going, faithfully trusting Jesus to the end of our lives. Now, imagine that everybody's life was represented by a running race. Now, I realise for some of you that's not a nice thought, but what you had to do was follow the course, stick to the rules, get to the finish line and claim your prize. That's what life was all about. Well, the problem is that if this represented how we live our lives, none of us would be able to stick to the rules. We'd be cutting the corner and taking an illegal shortcut. We'd be tripping each other up and pushing each other into the mud. We'd be deliberately changing the direction sign to send the people behind us the wrong way. We'd be saying horrible things to our fellow runners. We'd all get to the finish line and we'd be disqualified, deservedly so, because this is how we live our lives. None of us lives a perfect life. All of us have evil thoughts in our hearts. We're all selfish. We all reject our maker and judge, and we rebel against him. There is only one person who ran that race properly, who ran it perfectly, and who didn't deserve to get disqualified, and that's Jesus. He won the race. He was awarded the victor's medal, but instead, he offered to take the disqualification in our place. He set aside his medal for us. He swapped his race number for ours, and now we're running in his name. We just need to keep plodding on to the end, to the finish line. It doesn't matter how slowly we're going. It doesn't matter if we run or we walk or we crawl. We just need to keep going until the end. And when we do, we will get the medal that's been promised us. He even runs next to us to help us to keep going. But if we give up before the end, if we throw down his number and go back to our own, then we can't win. We may think it seems easier in the short term, but we'll get to the finish line and we'll be disqualified. So that was the promise that was offered to the Hebrew Christians. And this is the same promise that's offered to us today. The promise of entering God's rest if we keep trusting in Jesus. Now, however, there is a big problem, and that's my second heading. The problem is that we need to grow up. So the writer of the letter had much to tell them, but they weren't ready to hear it. They needed to grow up. I'm going to read verses 11 to 14 again. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This is the spiritual kick up the backside." The writer uses six different ways of telling them that they need to grow up. Firstly, he says, "You're lazy." Verse 11 says, It's hard to make it clear because you no longer try to understand. Then he says, by now you should be better. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12. He pretty much implies that they're in kindergarten. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Then, even worse, he says, you're babies. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant. Then he says, you're ignorant. You're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And finally, he pretty much says, you're weak. You can't have this. This is for the mature who've done training. And by training themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now these words sound harsh to us. And indeed they are very direct. It'd be pretty uncomfortable to receive a letter like this, wouldn't it? Especially as in those days letters were read out to the whole church. I've been thinking about these verses and I've been struck by the logic of it. I think the writer's disappointment comes from the fact that he would have expected them to be teachers by now, to have a deep understanding of righteousness and to be able to tell the differences between good and evil. And I'm convinced that the writer is being very direct because the Hebrew Christians are in danger. As I mentioned in my introduction, the problem facing the church was that they were being persecuted for being part of this dodgy Christian sect. There was huge pressure for them to go back to being a normal Jew, offering sacrifice at the temple every week, and every month, and every year. They were being tempted to compromise on their faith in return for an easier life. A couple of chapters back in Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So when you are young in maturity and you're inexperienced, it's easier for people to deceive you. We warn our children, don't we, not to talk to strangers, because we know there are people out there looking to lure them away and hurt them. And as children grow up, they get better at spotting danger for themselves, and hopefully they'll have been trained to resist the temptation to put themselves in harm's way. And I found it very telling, I don't know if you noticed, that in verse 11 it said, you no longer try to understand. This implies that they used to try to understand, but now they've gotten lazy or tired. In terms of spiritual maturity, they've regressed, they've gone backwards, they've become more childlike. So if you go back to what we were saying about entropy, or faith being like a muscle that you need to exercise, then it isn't that surprising, is it, that you can go backwards in terms of spiritual maturity. So as Christians, we're like fish in a stream, swimming against the current. In order to get to where we want to be, we need to keep constantly moving forwards and swimming hard, because the world around us is always pushing back like the current. We're getting non-Christian and anti-Christian worldviews poured into our brains every day, from the media, from our friends, from almost everything around us. And if we stop trying, we might think that we stay still, but actually we're drifting backwards. We might not even notice. So that's why it's so important to keep hearing the gospel. In church, in our own Bible reading, in Christian books that we read, from talking to each other. That's how we keep moving forwards. So the problem is that we need to grow up because we face great danger. Now, discipleship is all about developing spiritual maturity. Jesus spent 3 years in his public ministry, and if you read the gospel accounts, a good chunk of that time was spent teaching his disciples, explaining the meaning of the parables to them in private, teaching them by example, praying with them. He was leading them on the path to maturity of faith. Now, if we go back to our passage, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So my third heading is the path to maturity of faith. So in these verses, the writer wants the Hebrew Christians to move beyond the basics and to be taken forward to maturity. He lists six elementary teachings. He doesn't want them to be relayed. He wants them to be built on like a foundation. And these six things are normally taken in pairs, three pairs. So the first pair is repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. The second pair is instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands. And the third pair is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So for the Jewish Christians who received this letter, that first pair would definitely have included repentance from their old ways, from the old Jewish sacrificial system. Now they'd learned that Jesus was the better way and the great high priest. That second pair of teachings is probably the hardest to understand. It's usually understood to mean baptism for the cleansing rites and the receiving of the Holy Spirit for the laying on of hands. Now the third pair is pretty straightforward, as Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So these are the basics. But we should now ask what the path to maturity of faith looks like. We get one clue from our passage, which is in chapter 5, verse 14. It says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So constant use of scripture and good doctrine is excellent training. So when we meet together in midweek for our Bible study groups, home groups or roots groups or anything, then we're training ourselves. Bible study notes like Explore or other good ones can be very helpful in strengthening our understanding and our ability to understand the Bible properly. Now, it's a little bit off topic, but there's a great passage in Ephesians 4 which shows how all these things fit together, and I wanted to show you it. So I'll just read it out. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. It's a great passage, isn't it? Do you see the pattern? So scripture and faithful teaching equip God's people for works of service. Maturity, unity of faith and knowledge, protect people against deception about being led astray. And maturity means bearing fruit. Speaking the truth in love, I love that phrase. Evangelism, service. So we've heard the promise of entering God's rest. We've seen the problem that we need to grow up spiritually. We hopefully now understand the path to spiritual maturity based on a good understanding of scripture and regular exercising. And finally, we think about the power of God's grace as shown at the cross. So the final verse in the passage we're looking at today says, and God permitting, we will do so. This is about reaching maturity. So it's God's work in us to bring us to maturity. But it's the cross where we need to keep coming back to. This is where the power of God's grace is seen. This is where we will become acquainted with the teaching about righteousness in in our passage. The cross is the place where love and justice meet, the place where God and sinners are brought together, are reconciled. So as we try and apply it to ourselves in our own lives today, maybe we're tempted to take sin a little bit less seriously than we used to downplay our own sinfulness. And if that's so, then the answer is to come back to the cross. Look what it cost Jesus at the cross to pay the price for our sin. It cost him everything. Let's meditate on that and think about how serious sin is, and that will help us to take it more seriously. Or maybe we're tempted to think that there might be other ways to get to God, maybe by trying really hard. No. God is righteousness, and he must punish all evil, so no one can be right with God on their own. Only Jesus lived a perfect life. Only he didn't deserve to die. He was punished in our place on the cross. He died so we might live. Only at the cross can justice be done and sinners saved. Or maybe we're just running short of love for others. Maybe it's just really difficult to be kind to people. Maybe we're short, we have unkind words for people too often. Well, let us recharge ourselves at the big charging station that is the cross. We will naturally run out of power to do it in our own strength. We need to recharge ourselves at the cross. So let us bask in the great love, the unlimited love that Jesus has for us. We need to let it fill us up so it overflows, and it's going to overflow to people around us. And let's try and think about eternal things rather than what we always do, rushing around trying to think what we need to do, what's for dinner, how to get everything done. So it's the grace of God that will get us home. I'm going to leave you with a quote from Hebrews 4:16, which says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need."